Can you see?
It's our time, so what we're going to do is just open it up to anything that you've heard at the conference, anything you want clarification of, even seminars from some of the other guys. If you need me to straighten out their theology, I'd be glad to do that. But if there's anything you want to ask about church life, personal questions, whatever, we're just going to kind of open it up, because I'm not afraid to say I don't know if I don't know. And we'll just kind of have it a little family time. It's always good to have a question and answer time at the end of conferences, because you know your head is so full of material, and you know, you get tired of sitting and listening to someone lecture. And so this is my opportunity to listen to you lecture for a little bit as you interact with me on whatever's on your heart. So feel free. We're just going to put it on tape. My friend Ryan down here, my lovely assistant Ryan. He is going to be working the tape, and I'm going to try to remember to repeat the question, but if I don't, please. But that's why you need to make your question somewhat easy to repeat. Let me just see if I can try to summarize for you where the perspective is. The question was asked about seeker-sensitive methodology or philosophy of ministry in churches. Let me just say at the outset that I don't think methods are an enemy to us. We all have a method. You know, we all have technologies, and we use logistical principles and ways and means to make ministry happen on a practical daily level, especially on the Lord's Day. And so when we say a ministry wants to be seeker-sensitive and we talk about certain methods, you don't want to get into the trap of believing that methods themselves are the problem. Because what you'll end up doing is anything that looks like what they're doing in seeker-sensitive churches, you'll just say, no, we're not doing that. Whether it's a praise chorus or a screen or, you know, whatever other particular method they're using, some attendant in the parking lot welcoming people. There are churches literally who go so far away from seeker-sensitive methods because they somehow associate the method itself with the philosophy. That's not the case. Secondly, let me also say that the seeker-sensitivity idea is not new. It is many, many years old, and at least in our country, began with a person by the name of Robert Schuller. You would know the name, probably most of you, because he is a self-esteem advocate and, in my estimation, doesn't understand the gospel because he denies the need for repentance and, in that sense, undermines original sin. But he came up with the idea many, many years ago that he was going to grow a ministry by just finding out what people in the society wanted. And so he asked them what they wanted. And he had his first ministry in San Dimas, California, in a drive-in theater. Because he felt that if people would go to the drive-in theater on the weekends, then certainly they wouldn't find any problem driving in, putting a speaker on their window, and having church. And that's how he began. Later on, it became somewhat sophisticated, and a sharp young man by the name of Bill Hybels in the Chicago Willow Creek movement. When Bill Hybels was young, when he was a youth, he started a ministry called Sun City Ministries in the inner city Chicago area. And it was a youth ministry that was built on the same principle. We'll just give the young people what they want culturally, and they'll come. And in bringing them, we'll at least have their attention, we'll capture their interest, and we can give them the gospel while they're there. So it was a bait-and-switch idea. You bait them, you bring them in, and then you turn the tables on them and you give them your message and what you're all about. And later, when he became an adult and wanted to take this into the yuppie suburbs of Chicago, that's exactly what he did. He sent out a survey to the community asking what people wanted in a church. And you, if any of you have read the story, you know what happened. He took the survey information, boiled it down, and basically built a gathering place, if you will. I hesitate to sometimes call these things churches. But a gathering place for people who had those interests, and he would meet those needs. And thus was born the term seeker sensitivity. It was Bill Hybels' goal to give them the gospel, whatever he understood that to be. It was his goal to reach the unchurched. That was another thing that happened. Unbelievers were now called unchurched people, not unbelievers, which in the beginning they didn't intend to take away the idea that they didn't have Christ in their heart. But that's exactly what's happened subtly. We now call people unchurched Mary and unchurched Harry. We don't call them unbelievers. And we think the solution then is that they become churched Harry and churched Mary rather than saved. So we got a problem already that's subtly eroding the whole mindset. Well, Rick Warren comes along, and you know the name, Rick Warren, the Purpose-Driven Church. He writes a book taking Bill Hybels' philosophy to the next level. He realizes that if you just bring the community into the church and you give them the gospel, many times it's just superficial ministry. And Bill Hybels was already being accused of having superficial ministry because people were coming into the church and it was kind of bringing worldly elements into the church. In fact, in the beginning of his ministry, one of his secret services, I saw it on videotape, was just a big show. I mean, it had dancers and fog machines and they did a big presentation about somebody that needed to come to Christ and a couple was getting a divorce. And it was just a huge drama production with all the bells and whistles you'd find at the average fine arts center. And then at the end, he came out and talked about Jesus. That was basically it. And since he was so criticized by that, Rick Warren came along later and tried to bring discipleship and real gospel ministry into the issue. So that, yes, you still have your seeker services on Sundays, and you open it up to the public for the same purpose, just giving them what they want. But when they get there, then you channel them through this four-step process, which he equated with a American baseball game, baseball diamonds. Every base was a step. Home base was where they began. They just come into the church. They don't know anything about the gospel. Second base was you give them the interest in the gospel. Third base was they accept the gospel. And fourth base is they go out and they help someone else. It sounds very spiritual. It sounds very evangelistic and very biblical. Now, having said all that, I have a real problem with the seeker-sensitive mentality, not because of its methods. I have a problem with it for two reasons. I believe they have changed the purpose of the church as outlined in Scripture. And secondly, I don't believe they understand the gospel. They have a very Arminian view of the gospel, very man-centered view of the gospel. On the first point, let me tell you what I mean. As you have aptly pointed out, the issue in church life is the equipping of the saints. We do not gather with unbelievers to tell them about Christ on the Lord's Day. Why do we not do that? Because unbelievers cannot be invited en masse to a worship service and pretend to be worshiping. When God's people gather on the Lord's Day, it is, as Acts says, for the purpose of worship and sharing in spiritual resources and prayer and breaking bread in the Lord's Supper together, and the teaching of sound doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. That's what we do on the Lord's Day. That's the purpose of the church. But the seeker-sensitive movement came along and said, well, but the society out there whom we're trying to get the gospel to, they don't like those things. They don't like the hymns. They don't like the pews. They don't like the look of the church or the building. And when they come, they have to sit for an hour and they don't like that. So we're going to give them a jogging track, a coffee shop, and all the things they like. And hopefully they'll stay around long enough to hear the gospel. That's the mentality. Well, the problem with that is it doesn't fit the purpose of the church. According to the Scriptures, the saints are equipped, Ephesians 4:12, for the work of the ministry so that they go out and spread the gospel and unbelievers are called to Christ. Now, does that mean we don't want unbelievers to come to the church on Sunday morning? No. I love it when God brings an unbeliever into our midst. But when an unbeliever comes into our midst, they are not the focus. They are eavesdroppers on what we're doing. They're listening in on what happens when the people of God honor and adore God. And what does 1 Corinthians 14 say? When an unbeliever comes into your midst and God is honored and worshipped and the truth is upheld, what happens? They're convicted. They either leave or they respond. Or they wonder, wow, what is this that I'm going through? So I have a problem with seeker-sensitive mentality, not because of its methods, but because it has changed the purpose of the church. Now the purpose of Sunday mornings is to gather the community of unbelievers in so that we can make them feel warm and welcome and comfortable, and at the end, tag on the name of Jesus and say, you need to come to grips with who He is. Well, it's a great evangelistic presentation if the gospel is squarely given, but it steals the adoration and worship time of God's people on the Lord's Day. Fine, have yourself a community service where you invite unbelievers in and you give them the gospel. We do that all the time, don't we? I mean, I love to do that. We put on a concert, we give some music, and then somebody shares the gospel and we invite the community in. Come, listen, and find out about Jesus Christ. Who wouldn't want to do that? That's great. But not in the worship of God's people in a duly constituted worship service. Because God's people gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him and to accomplish what He has asked in the equipping of the saints. Now, the second issue to me is even more of a problem. In Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, you have to understand his mentality, where he's coming from. If you read that book, you will be hard-pressed to find a clear gospel message in that book that centers on the work of God sovereignly in salvation, the grace of Christ, original sin, etc. I don't know how you can write a book on the church and the purpose of the church without talking about redemption and all of its facets, because there is no church without the cross. There is no cross without Christ. There is no church or cross without Christ, and there's no redemption without Christ. But what he does in his book is he says this, that no one comes to Christ without feeling the presence of God. That's the premise from which he starts. That the unchurched Mary and unchurched Harry have an obstacle between them and Jesus, and it's emotional, and it's from the past. They've had things taught to them that they don't like. That's why they don't darken the doors of church, because it's boring, it's irrelevant, it doesn't speak to the real issues of their life. So when they come to your church, they have emotional barriers between them and Christ. And the goal is to remove those emotional barriers. He says this in his book. You can read it for yourself. And he says that more people have come to Christ by feeling the presence of God than by all of our exegetical arguments combined. And I mean, I try to understand what he's saying there, but I can't get around it. No one comes to Christ without the Bible in its exegetical arguments. What does Romans 10 say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? By the Word of Christ. God intends to save His elect, and He does so when we preach the Word, not when we remove emotional barriers. Furthermore, what does it mean to feel the presence of God? I don't know what that means. I feel conviction about the truth of God. I sense the Holy Spirit's conviction, and I am gripped by it, but that comes through knowledge. That comes as the Holy Spirit illumines my mind with the knowledge of the truth. That's cognitive. It's not emotional first. It might result in an emotional reaction, but it isn't first an emotion. You are not saved by your emotions. You are not saved by an emotional response to the truth. You are not saved by feeling the presence of God. That's not how you got saved. You got saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, when you heard the Word of Christ preached. Through some means. That's how it came. Through your mind. Rick Warren's mentality then, you can imagine what happens now. If I have to give the culture what they want to bring them in, then I make a church or a gathering place that's comfortable to them. I take the pews out. I take the, I don't have them have a Bible. They got to fumble through. They don't even have to bring their Bible. I'll just put scriptures nicely up on the screen. Nothing sinful about putting scriptures on the screen, but that's all they do is put a few scriptures on the screen. I've been to the church just so I could see what goes on. So we remove all those things that would keep them from coming in to the church. And once they get in, because they're excited about all the things that they have at their local club, it's wonderful. And they can feel spiritual too. And then, from start to finish in his service, here is his goal: to remove those emotional obstacles. With every song, with every word spoken, it is meticulously ordered to bring a person into feeling the presence of God. He says if they can feel the presence of God, if he can find the key to their emotions, they'll get saved. He says it. Now, as far as I'm concerned, that is the most blatant expression of a man-centered gospel that you could have. That is not how someone gets saved. They get saved by the Word of Christ, faithfully preached by the people of God. And when they are saved, it is because the sovereign work of God, by the Holy Spirit, regenerates their heart, opens their mind to the loveliness of Christ, grants them faith and repentance, and they respond. That's the gospel. And we get in the flow of blessing of giving people the truth. The saddest thing about the seeker-sensitive mentality is that you indeed have unbelievers gathered, and you never give them the truth. All you give them is just the right song, just the right emotional response elicited, just the right environment to remove all their barriers and disagreements with this group of people. Now that they have it exactly as they like it in their secular life, then you give them a message that says, and you can add Jesus to this too. What are they going to emotionally do? Anybody who's interested in religion and feeling better in their conscience, sure, I'll take that. If you look inside the bulletin of their church, there are 120 support groups listed. The daily life of their ministry is not mutual edification of one another in the body of Christ. It is simply one support group after another to deal with these hurting unbelievers that come into their midst. I'm sure some of them are believers. They have a support group for people who have cat allergies. They have a support group for every possible imaginable human syndrome. Every possible one. They even have a support group for codependent men dating sexually addicted women. You know. Of course you're going to get people in that group. I mean, it is just ridiculous what they're doing in those churches. What bothers me about those ministries is they have changed the purpose of the church in terms of God's plan for church growth. And they have come up with an idea of the gospel that says if I remove all the obstacles, if I change the soil, the seed will go in. That is ridiculous. It's ludicrous. God is no longer sovereign in salvation. I have to manipulate it. So what's the result? You have a church where some people are saved, and the large crowd that gathers there is not to be confused with the group of people that show up. You know, they're not to be confused with the few believers that are there. I'm sure you have believers there. I'm sure that they're lost in a sea of poor teaching. But the fact is, sooner or later, a true believer will get hungry and starve and come out of there, or they'll be under the chastening hand of God until they realize what they're doing. But the rest of them are unbelievers. And they're quite comfortable to be moral in that environment because they have everything they want and they get Jesus too. That's his mentality. Now, he has been criticized straightforward on that issue. And he has tried to answer it by claiming that that's not what he does, and that's not what he means, and that's not what their church is all about. Well, I've been there. I've seen it. I've read his book. It's there. So the burden of proof is on him to tell us how it is that fits and what we're supposed to do. Back to what I said originally, methods don't bother me. It's not a problem to make people feel welcome. It's not a problem to say to an unbeliever when he wants to come to our church, sure, come listen to the truth. But when they come, our only sensitivity to them is that we know they need the gospel. That's our only sensitivity to them. The response is really in their heart. We can't manipulate that. But if we're not sensitive to the real seeker that is God, John chapter 4, he seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and truth. The real seeker is God. If we don't come and are sensitive to what he wants us to do, we're in trouble. We don't have a church. So, if you want to know how he grows the church, it's Ephesians 4 right there. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that they go out and as a body they use their gifts, and the body is growing up into the full maturity of Christ, and it grows and grows itself up in love because it's maturing in the person of Christ. That's it. When the church does that, people get saved. So it's a long answer, but I think I needed to sort of sweep through some of the summary of the history of the seeker movement. Read Rick Warren's book, check it out, and argue with it from Scripture and see what conclusions you come up with. Morally, the question is, I spoke yesterday about the calling not being an option and being a lifelong call on a man's life, which then implied that perhaps someone couldn't get out of the ministry. And what about the implications with regard to sin? I don't think the call on a man's life ends because he disqualifies himself. I think he's just a disqualified called man. So he cannot serve in that capacity because he has disqualified his calling. So that doesn't change the call of God on a man's life, other than he can't operate within the blessing of it anymore at that level. With regard to it being not an option and whether God might take a man through seasons where he's out of ministry, I don't really deny that. What I'm saying about the call is, if a man is called, and like Timothy, he has the affirmation of the men of God, until those men who have affirmed him can find a disqualifying character issue or a legitimate reason to back away from the responsibility of ministry for a while, I see no reason why they shouldn't press on. Because the ministry doesn't really promote an easy willingness to go on. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's constantly testing our resolve to go on. And so I think what I'm saying, and you're perhaps forcing me to clarify it a little bit, and that's good. What I'm saying is, most men in ministry, when they face the troubles of ministry, will falter and want to back away from it. And so when I say it's not an option, what I'm saying is, you didn't take it as an employment choice. God's called you. And when he calls a man, unless the man disqualifies himself in that call, or unless his mentors and other with wise counsel say you need to step away for a while for such and such reason, I believe he ought to stay in the ministry and press on, not get timid, not get weary or despairing. That was my point.
Well, I'll ask a supplementary question. If you disqualify yourself, if you're way back.
Is he, pardon me?
If you disqualify yourself, you're more favorable. Is there a
I think he needs to live the rest of his life with the biblical implications of that moral failure. The scriptures are very clear. He will not be, in that area of his life, above reproach. Now, let me be clear about something in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The qualifications of an elder are listed there, but they are not all equal in their implications. For example, my ability to keep my marriage vow is a sin that God never expects me to commit. Never. When I committed to my wife and made that vow, it's a sin that He expects me to never commit. It's a vow He expects me to keep completely for my entire Christian life, especially if I'm in ministry. However, there are other sins listed there, other character flaws for a leader that have implications in the church, and I ought to not have those things as patterns in my life. But let's take pugnaciousness, for example, a brawler. A man should not be in ministry if the pattern of his life is that he's constantly bullying people with his attitude and his behavior, a pattern of his life. Well, clearly, if that's a pattern in his life and he's already in ministry, he could step away because he's not above legitimate question. But over the next 3, 4, 5 years, work carefully on that issue and come to the place where people can readily trust him that that's an area he's gotten rid of. But in the scriptures, the reproach of sexual immorality is so profound and long-term because the institution of marriage is so profound and long-term, so permanent, that there would be no way to cover the notoriousness of the sin with a notorious godly life in reverse. Least of all, enough to come back and be a model to the people of God. So when it comes to breaking a marriage vow, a man cannot go back into the role of elder overseeing the church because he can never model for the marriages in his church ever again the ability to keep that vow permanently, even though he's completely forgiven if he repents. But if he has some other character quality with lesser implications, the people of God, I think, can understand that a man can take some character things and he can... His righteous behavior over time can be as notorious as the sin used to be, and it could erase all of the implications and the distrust. Even though it's difficult, but it's not impossible. With sexual immorality, it's completely impossible. Marriage is permanent. You make that vow, you make it permanently, and in leadership, you couldn't keep it? I'm sorry. It's best, really, that you grow in your ability to keep your marriage sound, but not be a model to the church in trying to do it. You come under the leaders of the church for that particular weakness. Don't try to lead them anymore because that reproach will never leave. It never goes away. Proverbs, by the way, indicates that in, I think it's chapter 7 on this, the adulterous woman. I think it says there that when you commit adultery with the adulterous woman, maybe chapter 5, but it's one of those two chapters. If you commit adultery, your reproach will never leave. I mean, that's an interesting statement. The reproach of going against your marriage vow while in leading God's people. I just can't imagine a scenario where a man could re-earn that in 25, 35, 40 years, could re-earn that trust on that particular issue because of the vow that he makes is so permanent. Marriage is permanent. You never go outside of it. But can he be forgiven and grow into a teaching role into the church? I think the people of God are wise enough over a period of time, if they've watched a man's faithfulness to his wife after he's committed that sin, that after 10, maybe 15, sometimes it takes longer, 20 years, they would say, you know what, the guy's proven. He's proven that he is faithful and he's a one-woman man. Can't be an elder because in leadership he couldn't keep that vow. But we may give him a responsibility of shepherding others, even maybe those who struggle with that issue. He could shepherd them unto victory in that area. So that's what I believe 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is teaching. What do you do when you're nominating and affirming elders and someone had infidelity prior to coming to Christ? Well, obviously, we have to say together and affirm initially that once you've come to Christ, it's not an issue to the Lord in terms of its implications vertically. Right? It's not an issue. So we could never hold that between he and the Lord since he's now come to Christ. We wouldn't expect any other behavior from an unbeliever. And if he is pure and in Christ now, we treat him the same way the Lord does so far as his vertical relationship is concerned. But it also is true that there are horizontal consequences and implications for even those sins that we commit prior to coming to Christ. There are implications. Sometimes those implications can affect your ability to lead the church, and sometimes they don't affect your ability to lead the church. Let's take the Apostle Paul, for example. He was, in his affirming role as a leader, he was a murderer. The Apostle Paul, we don't know what his morality was like, but in Philippians 3 he says he was blameless and above reproach in his religious meticulous practices. So we assume his morality was pure, but when he came into the church, he certainly was not above reproach as to his former persecution with passion of God's people, even standing by and watching Stephen in Acts 7 be murdered and rejoicing over it. So he comes to Christ, he's got a vertical relationship with God that's clean, and he's being offered to the church as an appointed apostle, and they're resisting because they're saying, wait a minute, we know what his past is. Now, did it mean he couldn't be an apostle? No. But what it did mean is he had to be sensitive to those implications, those horizontal implications for the people of God. He had to be proven. That's why Jesus said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul went into the body of Christ and suffered immediately in order that his humility might be as notorious as his passion against the church. And once it was known that he was a servant of God, humbling himself under the hand of God, never asking for anything, and graciously taking the suffering and the beatings, the church warmed up to the guy, and the horizontal implications weren't as huge for his credibility and leadership. When it comes to immorality prior to coming to Christ, vertically you're fine. There's nothing there that we would hold against you. We wouldn't expect anything different from an unbeliever. But if you're going to be considered for an elder, you still have several things to think about. The long-term testing as a Christian. You should never make a man an elder who's a novice in the faith, Paul tells Timothy. Never lay hands on a man too suddenly, lest he become conceited. So he needs several years of testing in Christ. That's going to be good information to find out. Secondly, he has to be asked a lot of questions about his infidelity as it relates to the patterns in his life right now. What led to the infidelity prior to coming to Christ? Was it simply that you were an out-and-out pagan living the way that we would expect a pagan to live? Or are there patterns that still continue today that we have to deal with before you can even ever be considered for leading God's people? Is it really wise for you to aspire to that leadership when prior to Christ you had that kind of life? We have to talk about that and find out in this testing period just what kind of a man he is. And then thirdly, if the immorality resulted in a divorce or something like that, we got to find out how much of that he contributed to is still an issue in his heart today. So, no, it's not as simple as, well, he's in Christ, all the past is in the past, he can be an elder. I think, though, during the time of testing, we ought to look at all the horizontal implications and consequences of his past sin and say, are those going to be things that bring Christ discredit if he takes a position of leadership? And if they are going to bring Christ discredit, or potentially they are, the best thing for that man to do is just stay in the body of Christ with his gifts, with his leadership, with his talents and his teaching, and serve without taking the role of an elder. He'll still be fulfilled, and yet he doesn't call the reputation of Christ into question. That's the wise thing to do. So, it's a good question. The question is, when considering a man for church leadership, what do we do about their family, their children? Because Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, he refers to the family. He says that an elder must be above legitimate question in his ability to lead his family. And he talks there about managing his children, keeping them under control with all dignity. And when he talks about older children in Titus 1, he mentions that they should not be able to be accused of rebellion or dissipation. But they must be, and here's the difficult statement, they must be believing children in Titus 1. He makes that statement and he uses the word pistis, which means faith. Just general use of the word, and it can go back and forth depending on how you see it in its context. In order to answer that question, I have to say that it seems to me biblically that when Paul gives the qualifications for church leadership and he says that above all of these character qualities, you must be above legitimate question. In other words, you must be above anyone's bringing an issue to you and finding legitimacy to it as a pattern in your life that would disrupt the credibility of your capacity to shepherd God's people. So the issue in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 is credibility. Credibility. That's the issue. When you come to 1 Timothy 3, it's not a difficult passage to understand because he says you must be able to keep your children under control with all dignity. And he mentions why. Because if you can't manage your own household, how can you shepherd the people of God? Well, what's the implication? Well, he's certainly not implying that your children are never disobedient, because as you shepherd the church, your people are going to be disobedient. I mean, you can't measure your shepherding by how disobedient your congregation is. Not all the time. They may be a reflection of your lack of teaching and shepherding and neglect, but very often that's not the case. You're just shepherding and the sheep are the sheep, and they do what sheep do. They have to grow and they get messy and dirty and etc. The same way, we wouldn't want to measure a man's leadership in his family simply by the sins of his children. You cannot do that, because it is true. Children have their own heart. They have their own will. God's sovereign in salvation, and some children, according to Ezekiel chapter 36, I believe it is, there is a wayward child principle. Some children will refuse to believe the truth. And if we are believers in the sovereignty of God and salvation, it would be very, very difficult to say that ultimately an elder's children, they have to come to faith in Christ or he can't be an elder. Now, there are people who take that view. Very, very dear friends of mine take that view. The only reason I don't take it is not because I don't believe that that could be the view you could take, because I believe there's good arguments for it. I just don't believe that the textual evidence weighs in favor of that. I think the textual evidence weighs in favor of the view I'm about to tell you. 1 Timothy 3, the issue is credibility with managing your children. Therefore, you can manage the church. In other words, you shepherd them with grace and kindness and love, and there's a loving relationship between the two of you, then therefore you're credible in your ability to teach and shepherd and not neglect the people of God. Titus 1, however, says it differently. Your children should be believing and not accused of rebellion or dissipation. I do believe that the word faith there could mean actual saving faith. It could mean that because the word is used throughout the New Testament like that. But it could also carry a contrast with the two words that are on the other end of it. Opposite from believing in the things that your parents tell you, you run out and defy what they tell you, and you run off into rebellion and dissipation. So when the church looks at your family, they see your faithfulness in teaching things, but they see your children doing exactly the opposite of what you taught. They may not necessarily be saved at all, but they're doing exactly opposite of what you taught, because in their heart, they are rejecting, for some reason, they're rejecting all that you've ever taught them. And they go out into the city, and the people of God see your children, and they see them running around rebelling against what you've taught and taught them to believe, and they are in drunkenness or worldliness, which is certainly against the purity you've taught them to believe. Now you say, well, can't children do that independently anyway? Yes, they can. But here's where I would draw the line in terms of the qualifications. If your credibility is at stake because the people of God associate your children's rebellion with your neglect as a shepherd of your children, I think you need to step away. How you step away and the timing with which you step away is up to you and the men around you to figure out the timing and the sensitivity of those kinds of things. If you have children who are sinful and disobedient, but you have been a faithful parent, you have given them the truth, and there is no neglect, and even your children would give testimony that you have loved them and tried to confront them with the truth, yet they are rejecting it, I don't believe that the people of God will question your credibility. In fact, they may even see you as indeed credible, because you said the same thing you would do to your church people when they're in sin. You need to repent. This is wrong. You need to spend time with God. This has to be an issue you confront in your life. So all I'm saying by that is it's not as simple as saying, well, if your children get to 18, 19 years old and they just aren't saved yet, then you're not a credible leader. I don't think that's the issue. But if your children are in and around the society, well known for their rebellion against believing what you've taught them, and they're worldly against the purity you've taught them, then the church has got a right to come to you and say, why are your children acting like that? Can we examine your home to see how you shepherded them? And if there is a direct connection between your neglect and your children, which I think in many cases there probably is, and you need to consult the men of God around you and say, what do you think I should do? Should I step out temporarily? Should I take some more time to shepherd my kids? I even tell a pastor whose kids are doing that, he may need to just step away anyway. Even if nobody says he's disqualified, he may just need to come away from the burdens of ministry to protect the flock of God in this season of life where he devotes all of his attention to his family and his children in the meantime, and God, and prays that God would use that to give him credibility later. Church history is full of pastors and shepherds whose children believed and loved Christ and others who didn't. We're not sovereign over those things. But if the church can find any direct connection between the rebellion in the heart of your children and their hatred towards you because you neglected to shepherd them, you really don't belong shepherding the people of God. I'll give you an example. I have a pastor friend of mine whose daughter and son, you know, when they were little, managed him with all dignity, etc., etc. When his daughter became 16, they put her in a local Christian high school who was full of a student body that would be typical of any Christian high school, just hypocrites. She got involved with the wrong group of friends. Her parents confronted her immediately and kept on confronting her. But it was in her heart to defy that. And when she ran away from home for just a couple of days with a friend and tried to do some things that were clearly worldly, and it was the defiance of her parents, when she was caught and brought home, those kids, she was asked by the pastoral team around this guy, "What does this have to do with your parents? Are you angry with them? Do you not like them? Do you feel they've neglected? What is the issue?" She said, "My parents have always loved me. My parents have always taught me the truth. I just haven't been interested in following it." Did we ask that man to stay in his role? No, we said, you know, go take care of your family. You're not permanently disqualified, but go take care of your family. Minister to your child. Take care of what needs to be taken care of. So he pulls away from bigger responsibilities and goes and takes care of his family. Is there any lack of credibility in his shepherding? No. There's no lack of credibility in his shepherding. They were actually very proactive in their shepherding. But in her heart, there was a waywardness that God is dealing with and trying to expose. For the time of that difficulty, he may need to step away so the body of Christ doesn't get confused. And God may use it to do that. Here's where I think the danger is. If a man just stays in ministry with children who are accused of that all over society, they're known for their rebellion against the truth, they're known for their worldliness and their impurity, and the man just says nothing about it, never gets out of the pulpit, never deals with it, never gets away from responsibility, he's never questioned, he just stays right on thinking he's got a powerful ministry, that's a problem. Because nobody can really do that without some question coming to his ministry. Even my own children, you know, I've got two girls that are in their 20s and two sons who are in high school. My sons know the pressure that's on them right now because my ministry is at stake to some extent, my credibility, at least in the minds of people initially. But if one of them decided that they were going to defy what I have taught them to believe and that what I've tried to live, if there could be a connection between their defiance and my lack of credibility as a shepherd, in other words, I was inconsistent, I mean, not inconsistent, but a hypocrite. I taught them to be pure, but I wasn't pure. I preached sermons, but I wasn't living that at home, and it created a stubborn rebellion in them. I couldn't be in the ministry. I'd have to step away. And, you know, I mean, it's a scary place to be, but it's also a wonderful place to be because you're in the hand of God. And as much as I say that, and I know it's easy to say, you know, I pray God gives me the grace to walk through that if that happens. So that's what I believe about those passages. And, you know, you ask an interesting question, Gerhard. It's often asked then, well, when they get old enough, obviously when they're in their 20s, late 20s, early 30s, early 40s, you know, you're not going to be connected at all with how they're living, really, except perhaps to be confronting them if they're living in sin. I would hope that you'd confront your children for as long as they're alive, just like you would your congregation if they're living in sin. But when does that break occur and the disconnect from your credibility and their behavior happen? I just think it happens naturally, and there is no age. You know what I think it is? I think when they get out of your home and away from your influence that's direct like that, how they live is what they are. And if they live in rebellion in the 18 to 25 time frame, your ministry is probably going to be in question for some time until it can be established that you haven't lost your credibility. They actually just, on their own, don't believe in Christ. Now, there are some who take the other view, that from 18 to 25, if they don't believe in Christ, you're not fit to be an elder. I can understand why they come to that view, and I don't dogmatically say that I think that's wrong. I just say I don't think the evidence weighs heavy in favor of that, because I think the evidence, the issue is credibility, not sovereignty and salvation. It's credibility. Does God save all children of all men who are all ever called to the ministry? No, He clearly doesn't. Just simply isn't the case. So that's why I don't take the view that He's going to sovereignly save mine just because He's called me to ministry.
The issue is one of credibility, and that's hard to measure. So I think if they're around 18 to 25 and there's serious rebellion, I'd like to find out what happened in that home to bring that about. Where did the patterns begin, and how did the parents shepherd them through that? You may need to step away for a while to work with their children. So the question is about how old do you have to be to take the responsibility of an elder, and experience with children and all those kinds of things, provenness. Well, the Bible doesn't clarify with regard to family size or even that one must be married. I know that it does say that if you are married, you must be devoted to your spouse. Certainly, Paul was a leader in the church. He wasn't married. He had the gift of singleness. We certainly assume there were others who were raised up in certain places, and marriage was not the issue in terms of their credibility. If they were married, they were to be pure and devoted in that relationship. There doesn't also seem to be any indication that family size was an issue. It was always testedness and maturity, and I'm assuming that means in the context of life within which you live. We can put a man in pastoral ministry who's been tested, even though he is not married and doesn't have children. Now, will he be able to speak to some of the critical issues of life in the lives of families in the church? No, obviously not. Doesn't mean he can't be an elder. And Timothy, when he went to Ephesus and was assigned there, there were people that complained about that. Said, well, he's too young, he can't teach us anything. Well, it was true. Timothy knew his limitations, and he got afraid of that. And he said, he told Paul later, he conveyed the message to him, I can't deal with these older people who despise the fact that I'm so young and don't want to listen to me because they have experience I don't have. I have limitations. And Paul wrote back to him and said, look, you're not to be timid. God did not give us a spirit of timidity. This has been a gift placed upon you, affirmed by the presbytery or the men above you, and God has called you, so stir up that gift and make it happen, and don't let anyone despise your youth. Well, how is he not supposed to let them despise his youth? Be their servant. So even a young man who has been tested, who's a servant, can get beyond those limitations and really become a benefit to the body of Christ. You know, it's kind of funny you should ask that, because one time at a Q&A, I think it was about 10 years ago, I was already overseeing some of family ministries. My kids were, tiny. And there were lots of people in family ministries who had teens. I didn't have any teens yet. I didn't know how to speak to any of the experiential issues. And they would say to me in a question and answer, I remember the question, how can you be over family ministries and work with families with teens when you don't have teens? Well, my answer was, you're right. I have no answers for people with teens from an experiential level, except that I was a teen, and I know what my father did. But that doesn't make me an expert on teens. In fact, they need to seek people out who can mentor them in the specifics who have that experience. But what I can do is use my gift, present what the Scriptures say, and I can expect them to obey it. And I can encourage them to obey it as a young man. How long does it take to be tested? The Bible says he shouldn't be a new convert. What's a new convert? I think someone who's just not able to maturely grasp his place in Christ. I think a new convert, at least in ancient times, it seems to me, a new convert was probably someone who was 2 or 3 years saved, it seems, in the Scriptures. But it depends on the growth. I mean, what happens if a person's been in Christ 20 years? They're not necessarily fit for ministry if they haven't been tested in holding those responsibilities under the scrutiny of the rest of the leadership. On the other hand, a guy might be saved 5 years and he's in a brand new church plant in a place where it's all young families and there's no leaders and God's gifted him and other men affirm that he's faithful. Can he be an elder in that church? Probably. With great care and scrutiny and oversight? Sure. So again, it varies based upon position. I do think we put men in leadership too quickly because we're looking for a warm body or an administrative task to be accomplished. And the testing is not really testing. Sometimes it's, they say they love Christ, they love the Lord, he professes Christ, he seems to be a nice person. That's not the kind of testing the Scripture is talking about. It's talking about in those character qualities, testing in those character qualities. Measure him up against the consistency of those character qualities. And until he lives consistently in those, don't put him in leadership. That's going to take a while for a young man and a new convert. And the rest is really up to the Lord's gifting and timing. So I hope that helps. The question is about the women's role and women in the pastorship and things like that. And I'll try to summarize this so that we're not going over the time, because it's a large subject. In the Scriptures, it is clear as far as I believe the Bible, that leadership in the church, in terms of the teaching of doctrine to the church in its duly constituted gathering, that means when the church gathers to learn the apostles' doctrine, it is to be overseen, led, and taught by the men who are qualified. For one thing, elders are the rulers of the church. They are the overseers of the church, the servants who oversee, and elders cannot be women, because women cannot be one woman women. A devoted one-woman man is an elder. So if an elder gets married, it's obvious in 1 Timothy 3 that the gender is that the elder is a man. That's always been the case in the church for the reasons that Paul states. 1 Timothy 4, probably the most notable passage. You can turn there for a moment. We'll just kind of examine it. 1 Timothy 2, rather. Again, in 1 Timothy 2, the implication is that women are going to be subjugated to the leaders who rule the church. And in fact, he says in verse 5, he talks about one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. By the way, apostle there is not his office of apostle, it's just the word for messenger or emissary, sent one, which all preachers are sent ones. They're called and given to the church. And for this I was appointed a preacher and a sent one, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, verse 8, he says, I want the men in every place. He is talking about church leadership here. I want the men who are placed in leadership in every church to lift up pure lives. That's what the metaphor of holy hands means. I know sometimes people use this passage curiously, just as a side note. They use it to justify lifting your hands in a worship service. That's not what this passage means. The passage is about a pure life. Lifting up your holy hands was to offer your life to God with no blood on your hands, no sin on your hands, no sin in your life. That's what they did. And so he's commanding the leaders of the church to first be pure models, lifting those holy lives up to the church without wrath toward one another and without dissension. And then he gives instruction to women. He says, women, I want you to live a pure life by adorning yourselves properly with modesty and discretion, and not to draw attention to yourselves. I mean, people had come into the church from a society where women were trodden down, beaten down, thought of as nothing, and the only way they could find any satisfaction, fulfillment, and significance, and sometimes even money and livelihood, was to sell themselves. And so on the street, you had people coming, getting saved and coming into the church, women who were they were former harlots and prostitutes, and others were beaten down by their husbands so much they were looking for significance, and suddenly there was a new place with all these loving men and all these male people, and they were drawing attention to themselves by the way they dressed. And I mean, it just brought their culture right into the church. You can imagine with such an oppressed woman in that society. So he says, no, I want the women to adorn themselves properly, modestly, discreetly, not with all the stuff that draws attention to yourself, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. And let a woman in the church quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, here's the first issue here. Even in the ancient history of Crete, it was well known that there was a feminist movement that was very... I mean, you can imagine, an oppressed society of women is going to start a feminist movement. And it was very strong, and the women were boisterous, even in the area of Crete, where the Gaelic bloodline meant a sort of a savage kind of people anyway. And the women of that society were very loud and boisterous. And when they got saved, they came into the church with opinions. And suddenly, God was equaling the playing field and saying, men treat women kindly, not like they've been treated. Women treat men kindly. Well, the women came into the church, man, they felt it was a free-for-all. We can speak, we can stand up and give an opinion for the first time, and we're not going to get punched in the face. And he says, no, that's not how women are to behave in the church. Because the men rule it, and the men offer their pure lives to the Lord. Women offer their purity to the Lord by not drawing attention to themselves the way they used to live. And they are to quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And he gives a reason here in the designed, created order of God. It was never God's intention that in any of the people of God, as He rules them, for women to take the role of leader, head, or instructor. It was never God's intention that they take that role over men. Now, let me just make it clear here that he says, I want them to never exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now that means that the leaders of the church are men and they do the instructing for the whole church. But it is clearly wide open here for the gift of teaching in women and the gift of women leading other women in the Titus 2 fashion for them to benefit the church with all that God has designed for, especially some extremely gifted women. He just says, I don't want you to exercise authority or teach men. So when the church gathers in its gathering, you are not to rise up in your role in the church as a woman, even if you're gifted in teaching, you are not to rise up and present the doctrines to the men and the women of the church together in that worship service, because you will confuse the line of authority in the church and you will be marring the design of God as He intended it, even in man and woman relationships, which is what He says in the next verse. For, that word for is very crucial because it connects it to the preceding verse. Here is the reason women are to remain quiet when men and women are gathered to worship. Because it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. That is not a statement of inferiority, superiority. It is a statement of divine design. God is not saying anything here about who is better. He's saying, this is the way I designed it. That means the man isn't first in terms of his superiority. He's not first in terms of his importance. He is first in terms of the designed role God intends him to play. And God has made the man to play that role. God has designed him uniquely to fill that role, just like He's designed a woman uniquely to fulfill her role, and man could never do that. Based upon the created order and the design of God, women are never to do that. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. What does he mean by that? I mean, suddenly it sounds like he's, you know, dissing women, to put it in the slang. It sounds like he's denigrating women. No. What God is saying is, I designed a woman to be a responder to leadership, not a carrier of a leader in the man-woman relationship. So what happened in the garden? She got out from under God's design. Instead of taking what Satan said back to Adam and saying, what's the deal? This isn't what God... He's telling a lie. Adam, what are you doing being convinced by him? Instead of doing what she was supposed to do, submit this thing to Adam and say, I'm concerned. She was blinded. Why was she blinded? She's designed to be a responder. That's God's design for her. It doesn't make her less important or inferior. In fact, it elevates her and exalts her. Because as a woman, she is able to respond uniquely by the design of God, like no other relationship. And so he says, a woman should never take authority in the church over a man. The men are the leaders, which means they bear more responsibility. They bear a more weighty responsibility than the woman. And she is gifted by God to be the responder who receives instruction with entire submissiveness. Submissiveness to who? To Christ. 1 Peter 3, it's what he says to women. Subject yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. Women are always in a state of submission as unto Christ. So therefore, the one they submit to is perfect. Women, you don't have to worry. When you submit, you're submitting to your Lord and Master who is perfect. You say, but it says here we're to submit to the leadership of the men in the church who are imperfect. That's true. That's true. And guess what? Our leadership's not going to be perfect, and your responding is not going to be perfect. Nonetheless, that's why he tells us to stay within that design. Stay there. So, no, women cannot shepherd men and women because it blurs the line of authority and gets outside of the design of God and leads to deception. It leads to deception. That's his point. As far as verse 15, that's a whole other topic of how women are saved in childbirth. I'll just give you the summary of it. I believe what he's saying here is that the whole issue of women's design in bearing children was God's way of taking that responder relationship and giving her such influence over the globe, world influence, because without women, children cannot be nurtured uniquely the way that they're nurtured. When she bears children, she is at her high point in the design of God, with only one exception, and that is submission to Christ in marriage. The highest role of a woman is to submit to Christ in marriage. The next relationship, if he allows you to have children, is that that's the highest part of his design, is that you get to influence the world by nurturing children and bringing them into the world. That's power. That's power. Don't worry, women, that you can't teach in the church. Stop trying to teach and bear children and nurture them if God gives you the grace and ability to do that. And while you're in the church, Titus 2 says, teach the young woman to do the same. Teach and mentor the younger women to do the same, and the church will be enriched. So that's my view on those passages. Well, let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Lord, we know that we just grapple with the truth. No one really has the ability in and of themselves to come to the corner of the truth. We know there are gaps in what we think and believe. And we humbly admit that, and we say that without your Spirit to illumine our minds and without diligent hard work by your grace, we can't accomplish anything in the Word. And so we ask you today that you'd take these issues and not create strife in the church, but help us to be peacemakers and to promote and exalt Jesus Christ through a right understanding and an obedience to these things. And where we disagree and where we have to have further study, help us to do it with a spirit of humility and joy and the wonder of beholding wonderful things from your law. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.